it is possible to set in the congregation week after week after week, year after year, and not be truly saved.
Sink your teeth into Scripture and get a bulldog grip on its truth. Listen on some doctrine and get bulldogmatic. Here is your host.
Pastor, we go on to a devotion by Lincoln Duncan III, who is a very good teacher. Now, I am familiar with his work, and his devotion is very, very good. It's entitled Betrayed, Denied, and Deserted. And he focuses on Matthew 26:47 through 56. Now, that's a lot of verses, so read that at home and go through, and I'm going to pull out some of the verses that he focuses on. He says, from the beginning, Jesus knew that Judas was the one who was going to give him up, but still Jesus taught him the ways of God. He modeled him the way of humility. Judas heard Jesus's call to love God and neighbor. He watched as Jesus had compassion on the sick, poor, and hungry. So how could Judas not see that this was indeed the Christ of God?
Well, the only theological answer I can get is that without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, you cannot come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Mm-hmm. You can come and you can know, based upon the teachings of Christ, this behavior is wrong and I shouldn't do it. This behavior is right and I should do it. Mm-hmm. The unregenerate person does not see that of their need for Christ, okay? You're getting, there's some really heavy subjects there, but the point is that Judas heard the teachings of Christ and was capable of doing it, but he was never, his eyes were not opened as the other apostles were, because he was not granted the spiritual life in that sense. Mm-hmm. That's tough, but it's biblical.
Right. Well, God can use anyone. He uses the lost as well as those that are saved.
Right.
So Judas had a purpose. God had a purpose for Judas.
Sure.
Did he not?
Yeah, he had a purpose to be the betrayer of Christ.
Right.
That was the purpose.
What a bad purpose.
Yeah.
I mean, can you imagine
that?
That's your purpose
right.
in life.
Yeah.
No wonder he went out and hung himself.
Right. Yeah, the horror of that understanding. But he can. I read a book by John Colquhoun, who was a Scottish preacher back in the 1700s. And he made a statement that's really stuck with me. He says, no Christian can merit the lowest, no person can merit the lowest place of heaven by their works. But they can earn, they can escape the lowest place of hell by their works. That is, even if I were not able to be saved, I can avoid the darkest, darkest pits of hell by doing what I know is acceptable in God's sight merely from the world around me. And everybody knows that. Everybody has that sense. Paul's argument in Romans is they use that knowledge of God to suppress the truth rather than to follow the truth. So I cannot be saved by general revelation, is Colquhoun's point. But I can be spared some of the deepest horrors of hell by applying what the law of nature shows me.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so that goes to that whole thing of Judas heard all these things and yet was not granted repentance and eternal life.
Right. Well, as we look at people, you could be a person that goes to church every Sunday, every Wednesday night. You sit under the teaching of a good pastor.
Right.
Every Sunday. That doesn't necessarily mean that you're actually a Christian.
Right. You always have to examine your heart. And this is why we, again, we go back to the weekly presentation of the gospel, whether directly or indirectly. I'm afraid I'm more indirect, but that constant reminder, our faith has got to be in Christ, because there could be people in the congregation who've been there for years that are not saved. And I use this story, and I'll put the caveat that I'm 99% sure I'm right about this, just in case I'm wrong. But the story of Martin Lloyd-Jones' wife. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones pastored Westminster Chapel in England for 30 years. And there's a story about the fact that one day she realized she was not a believer. She's the wife of one of the most effective, well-known ministers in England at that time, and she's not a believer. She came to that understanding. And I'm going to have to refresh myself and watch that video again. But she suddenly realized that despite being a church member, despite being the wife of a noted minister, she had never truly trusted in Christ. So it is possible to sit in the congregation week after week after week, year after year, and not be truly saved. Now, from a pastoral point of view, as I said earlier, you kind of look at some people and you think, I'm not sure about them. You know, they say things and they got patterns of behavior that aren't Christian. I'm just not sure about them. But only God and that person really know what's in their heart, see? Mm-hmm. And that's where we just have to be conscious of. Well, without being constantly afraid that I'm lost, just to be conscious of the fact that I could be one of those people like Judas who's heard the truth, agrees with the truth, but has never committed to live the truth. There's a big difference there.
Huge difference. Well, of course, we're talking about betrayal here. The title is Betrayed, Denied, and Deserted. I want to ask you a question. I want to ask the people out here, too, and myself, the question that have you ever felt completely betrayed by someone that you trust? Yeah. Has anyone ever thrown you under the bus and completely betrayed you? And how did that make you feel?
Yes, that has happened many times, and I'm sure if people are honest, they'll be able to say that many times that I've been betrayed, thrown under the bus, etc. It makes you feel worthless, devalued, violated. Lisa and I were talking, as an example, the other day we were talking about this one woman she works with. And I had asked about her husband. Her husband's been very ill. And I remembered something Lisa didn't. We went away on vacation. Lisa was the CSM, head CSM. She was the head CSM, if I'm using that title right, because they changed the title so much, but I'll call her that. She was the head CSM, which is customer service manager. She was the top lady in that group. And she'd been in that position for several years. She only worked Monday through Friday, 7 to 4, you know. We went away on vacation. We came back from vacation. They'd given that role to some other girl, this other woman. No warning, no explanation. Lisa comes back and she's no longer in that position. It was a major act of betrayal.
Mm-hmm.
I've experienced things as a pastor where people you thought were behind you and for you, and the next thing they turn around like a mad dog. And so it makes you feel violated. It makes you feel worthless. It makes you feel as though what you have done and are doing doesn't matter.
It hurts deeply.
Deeply hurts. Yeah.
With it. And here we have Jesus. Of course, he's still in the garden,
right,
of Gethsemane. I try to picture in my mind when I read scripture. So it says that Jesus, we see Jesus praying in the Bible where he lifts his head up to heaven. We see where he stands and prays. But I think in the garden it says that he fell on his face and he's sweating these great drops of blood. So I imagine what Christ looked like. He must have had dirt on his face, mingled with blood on his face. And here comes Judas, and he betrays him with a kiss. Now, that's a shock too, because with a sign of affection.
Right.
And the way Jesus reacts to him as well, he calls him friend.
Right.
Well, we'll talk about that. But he's going through all this with the burden of going to the cross, and then he's betrayed and rejected by a friend. Do we have a Savior that has experienced
everything?
Everything that we have experienced.
Yeah, no, there's no way you could ever, well, if you knew what happened to me, it happened to Jesus. In essence, it happened. Well, I was raped and Jesus wasn't raped. No, but he knows that violation. Okay, he does know the violation of his innocence. He knows the violation of friendship and betrayal. He does know that. He can't identify with your heartache in whatever situation you find yourself.
Dr. Duncan brings out the fact that Jesus calls him friend. And he says, I think he said he's still throwing out the cords of salvation and grace to this man that's betraying him. So what does that tell us about our Lord?
Well, I would, for the believer, I would say it means, you know, don't give up on yourself, regardless of the struggle you're having with sin, and trust in the goodness of the Lord. Mm-hmm. For help.
Right. Well, going on to the guards, and some people call it a posse, some people call it a mob that's coming up. It exists, there's some Roman soldiers and there's temple guards as well coming up with Judas. And I've had the privilege of being in the Garden of Gethsemane. So if you're the Garden of Gethsemane is about halfway up the Mount of Olives. So if you turn and face Jerusalem, you can see the Eastern Gate clearly, and you can see the Temple Mount as well. So I'm sure the disciples and Jesus could see this mob coming up to get him. Why do you think this mob and all these temple guards saw Jesus teaching and preaching in the temple? They knew he was a man of peace, that he taught love and compassion, love God, love your neighbor. Why do you think so many guards came up to arrest Jesus?
Well, there are theories that because, and it's debated, there are theories that because the people had been so receptive to him earlier in the week that they would rush to his defense, which is another reason they went in the middle of the night to get him instead of during the day.
During the day.
So there is that consideration, and the fear that there would be a mob scene that can be prevented by a show of force. So this is why they took so many people to get these 12 disciples. There's also the suggestion, the Gospels focus on Jesus and his disciples, but it is possible there were many other people following Christ at this point. And so there may have been another 20, 30, 40 people who are in town for the festivals, and they're kind of staying close by to Jesus, so that you would not have just Jesus and his 11 disciples at that point, but perhaps a mob of a group, we'll call them mob, a group of 30, 40, 50 people in the garden lingering around Jesus, almost like the groupies that followed rock stars and television stars, that Jesus is this person of great messianic expectations, and people would naturally be hanging around. So there's different theories about why they took so many soldiers.
Jesus actually asked that question of them. Why do you come at night?
Yeah.
So it was interesting. Jesus actually went to meet them. Like here, right. He didn't hide.
Right.
He went and he stood there in the garden, which kind of is interesting to me.
It shows his confidence in the plan of God. Mm-hmm. No one takes my life. I lay it down, and I'm going to demonstrate that by stepping forward to meet these people. I'm not going to go around here and hide in a tree or postpone it. I'm going to step forward and acknowledge and receive the fate that waits for me.
So to me, in his humanity, of course, we saw what some people could say was a weakness. I just think it's a normal human reaction. Right. In the garden, but we also see his resolve in his humanity to do God's will.
Right.
Dr. Duncan said that Jesus was conscious that God's plan was being worked out, and nobody, not Peter, not Judas, not the mob, nor anyone else was going to keep that plan from being fulfilled. And then he also said Jesus is going to the cross because he has chosen to go to the cross.
Right.
Was the cross plan B?
No. And this is so important. The people think, well, he got himself in a bind. He said the wrong thing, and this is what happened. No, he knew he was going to die. He knew he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified. He predicts that repeatedly. All the Gospels bring that out, that he went there intentionally knowing what was awaiting him. It was not plan B. It was not, if they don't accept me as the Messiah, I'll die. It was, I'm going to die because they're not going to accept me as the Messiah. Mm-hmm. I'm going to die. Earlier, it was way back with John Piper, and he quoted that passage, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And it's interesting, in that passage, it says the Samaritans did not receive him because he had set his... In other words, and one commentator said that they could see on his face that he was not interested in staying there and ministering to them or being accepted or welcomed by them, because of the destiny that awaited him. There was some visible, it wasn't just, you know, a metaphor, figure of speech. There was something visible about his determination to get to Jerusalem to die. So it was not plan B.
Matthew 26, which is part of our devotion, verse 56 says, "But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him." So that's interesting. He was deserted. The disciples fled. So that shows that they didn't understand what they still, after all the things they were going through, they didn't understand what Christ had been trying to teach them the whole time.
Right. And at the Last Supper, he says, "I'm going to be betrayed and all of you will desert me." He tells them it's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
And this, of course, becomes a catalyst after the resurrection to rally them around. I told you that was going to happen. It happened just like I said. The scriptures is true. The scriptures talking about me.
Right.
And they were able to see by their own failure how the Lord had a work to save mankind.
Right. So when the moment of truth came, even Peter, who boldly said, "I will never desert you," he took off.
He took off.
And of course, we'll probably talk about his denial in a future devotion.
Right.
But is it easy for us to overestimate our faithfulness to Christ?
Yeah, because again, we are, and there's a balance here, of course. But again, we hear so much about selling out, committing, and there's such a need. And I guess it's a human need. I was going to say in our culture, but I guess it's a human need to prove I'm better than the other man. And so I exaggerate my devotion. Mm-hmm. Okay. And thus, when I fail, it makes it worse. Because, wait a minute, you're the guy that said you'd never do this, and you did it. But that's because I was overestimating my commitment. And that comes from a lack of being truly transparent before the Lord, of feeling like I have to pretend to be something I'm not. He already knows it. Mm-hmm. This is why I've said before it that I used to pray. I won't say how I used to pray, but now I say things like, if I know my heart. And when I'm praying to the Lord, I said, Lord, here's what I think. Here's how I think I feel. Here's what I think I'm capable of, but you know. We see that with Peter, don't we? After the denial, and he's, Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know everything. You know I love you. He stops being, oh yeah, I'll never leave you. And now he says, Lord, I'm trusting in what you know about me. So I do think, what's that passage? A haughty spirit goes before a fall. Pride goes before destruction. When we think, boy, I'm the hottest thing since, I'm the greatest thing since buttered bread. Look out.
Look out.
It's going to happen. So there is a place where we can fail the Lord by overestimating our abilities. And why do we do that? To impress others. God doesn't need impressing. He loves us in indescribable ways that I can never do anything. Well, I can never do anything to earn a greater degree of his love. And I say that because of that passage in John. If you love me, you keep my commandments, and then my Father will love you. So there is a richness of relationship. And the outworking of the relationship can be altered. But the fundamental love God has for me, there's nothing I can add to make him love me more than that. He already gave his son. There's nothing else I have to prove. And I think sometimes we act that way. We think we have to prove something to God. And we don't. And then we become guilty of pretending to be something we aren't. And that's where you get in trouble.
Right. Dr. Duncan goes on. He says, if the actions of the disciples in verse 56 teach us anything, they teach us not to trust in ourselves, but to wholly lean on Jesus. Right.
And by the way, that's a point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians. He says, I know nothing against myself, but I'm not justified by that. And then he says, it is the Lord who judges me. Only the Lord truly knows my heart. And so we always need to have that kind of honesty before the Lord. This is tricky right here, but this is why I think confession should be a regular part of our lives, simply because I may not be conscious of an area of my life where I'm sinning. Mm-hmm. I pray that I would be conscious of it. I pray that I would be aware of it. But it could be that I'm blind to something. And so I pray, Lord, please protect me from this. Protect me from that. Don't let me be stupid here. Don't let me bite off more than I can chew. Don't let me make promises I can't keep, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. Simply because the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Only the Lord can know the heart. And that means even the redeemed heart. Even a redeemed heart can mm-hmm. be guilty of things that could work to hinder me or bring about my downfall.
So as we look, as we leave this devotion, Christ is being led off by the guards and headed toward the cross.
Right.
And Lord, keep us close to the cross is the main focus of our devotion. But even before Christ went to the cross, we can see he was betrayed, he was denied, and he was deserted.
Yeah.
So what suffering
Yeah.
Our Lord went through for us before he even got to the cross.
Before he even got to the cross, he has suffered the spectrum of betrayal, denial, and desertion.
All I can think of is that song that says, "Hallelujah, what a Savior."
Right. Amen.
What a Savior.